The opportunity we have together this morning is to behold our God, to worship Him together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And Lord, thank you for drawing us here together to worship you this morning. We commit our ways and our worship to you and trust that you will act on our behalf, that you will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. You laugh at the wicked. You uphold the righteous. You provide for the blameless. You cause transgressors to perish. Give us great delight in you. Turn our hearts' desires toward all the good things you desire. Help us to be still before you and wait patiently for your deliverance. Fill our mouths with praise and our hearts with joy by your Spirit. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. When Joseph brought his father in before Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked how long he'd been alive. Israel's age was showing. Israel's answer to Pharaoh was not the most positive. We'll see this in just a little bit in Genesis 47. When Pharaoh asked how old he was, Israel said, "Few and evil have been the days of my life." Now, they were few compared to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, and they were filled with many difficulties. So while both of those things are true, his years were few and evil in one sense, it's hard to say that that sort of answer was a glittering witness of glad worship before Jacob's sovereign God. How we think and talk about our time on earth is no minute matter. We are not actually to grumble about the past, disregarding what God has given us. And we are also not to boast about our plans for tomorrow, which is disregarding what God may want for us. James makes it clear in his letter, chapter 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." That's a brutal way to talk about our plan making if it is disregarding God. Arrogance, boasting, evil, and sin. According to James, it is arrogance to look at our calendar as if we were the boss of it. There is an ungodly, unbelieving, worldly way of managing our tasks and to-dos. Boasting in our pretend sovereignty is evil, just as fretting is wrong. This makes us those who know the right thing to do. That is, we are to submit to God day by day, minute by minute. If we don't, then that is sin, and it ought to be confessed. How are you thinking about your time? Past, how would you describe what God has given you? How are you thinking about tomorrow, or this week, or your future? Is it also in submission to the Lord? Now's a time when you are invited to confess any sin that the Spirit might be convicting you of before the Lord. You are invited to kneel in confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we sometimes forget that we are always living in front of you. We get busy and bury our heads in the horizontal. We fail to put our plans before you for your approval and or your modification. Please forgive us for thinking with self-importance, for giving ourselves self-direction, for thinking we can successfully give ourselves self-help. Thank you for humbling us in so many different ways, for faithfully drawing us back to depend on you. Lord, as a nation, we certainly are proud people who resist both submitting to you and blaming ourselves. We are our own law, at least until that doesn't seem to work either. We are blinded by sin, living vain lives under the sun, just as every generation that rejects you is doomed to do. Please send your Spirit, grant repentance, and turn men to faith in your Son. Thank you for sending your Son for sake of our sin, for raising him from the dead. Thank you for giving us faith in him, and may the rest of our worship this morning express the reality of our hope, our joy in him. We pray in his name, amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder this morning of what we have in Jesus from Peter. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the new reality because of what Jesus has done, and that's a reason for us to continue to sing to him. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 47, verses 1 through 31. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, it's Genesis 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servant dwell within the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt's before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of your years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his fathers, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all of the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of the livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on that the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day brought to you and bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please the Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth, the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Let's pray. Father, as we near the end of the story of Joseph, we continue to see the truth that you work all things, even evil things, to accomplish your purpose. This gives us hope and encouragement today, for we too are afflicted with circumstances that perplex us. May we learn from these stories to not be anxious, knowing that you are in control of the tiniest details of our lives. As we bring our supplications before you, we thank you once again that you are a God who hears, cares, and who can do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We want to offer up a special prayer for moms today. Thank you for the high and holy role of motherhood that you created. Sadly, our culture has worked to diminish this special calling and to make it something less than it is. May we truly take the time to honor the moms in our lives, not just today, but often, as we work to reestablish the nobleness of this calling. May the moms here today be made to feel extra special as they gather with their families later today. We continue to pray for Debbie Wold. Thank you for the grace you continue to supply her and her family in this trial. We thank you that the tumors did not progress during her month off chemo, even though the doctors thought they might. We pray that her blood count numbers would improve and that she would not experience any complications until they do. We continue to ask that you would just simply heal her by the power of your command so that no one can deny a miracle occurred. And if not by miracle, we pray that the medical procedures would be effective at treating her cancer. Father, we don't want to be remiss in asking big things of you, but we also need to submit our will to yours and trust that your ways are always best. We pray for Bob Cooper, who's experiencing shortness of breath and underwent an angiogram this weekend. We pray for wisdom for the doctors as they determine the best course of action, and for Bob and Sue as they wait upon you in this matter. We pray for Sean and the back trouble he's been experiencing. We ask that his back would heal soon. Until then, we ask that the pain would be manageable. We join with the Harringtons in celebrating the recent engagement of Katie to Ben Yurkovich. We pray many blessings upon this couple as they prepare to become man and wife. Our prayers this morning reflect the diversity of the human condition. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. That does not mean that our lives are random chains of events. You have ordered each of these steps. May we walk in them full of faith and confidence that they will, in the end, lead us safely home to you. When we're tempted to fret and despair at life's tribulations, help us to remember Joseph's words to his brothers: "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And then help us now this morning to offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, you do show us great mercy. You've shown it to us in your Son. even when you humble us and let us hunger for a while, it is a mercy that we might know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that comes from your mouth. Your word is our light, our foundation, our food. Teach your word to us by your Spirit. Sanctify us by it. Transform our lives to be living and acceptable sacrifices for you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only four more chapters until Genesis is finished, at least in our study through the book of Genesis. There are obviously many more chapters in the rest of the Bible after Genesis. And there have been multiple chapters in the history of God's work, even since the time when John finished writing his book of Revelation. But the main idea in Genesis 47, though there's lots more chapters in the Bible, lots more chapters of history after that, the main idea in Genesis 47 is not new, nor is it unique, but it is worth understanding and even repeating as we're put into position to be able to do that. When God elected Abram to be his man, when God called Abram out of Ur, he told Abram that Abram would be a blessing to the nations through his offspring. The very first time God came to Abram, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God told Abram that he was going to be a conduit of blessing to others. Now that blessing continues to come through the one seed. Paul clarified that part of what that meant when God made the promise to Abraham was that it would come through Jesus Christ. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus is the ultimate offspring or seed of Abraham, through which the nations of the world are blessed. But blessings abounded to those around Abram in Abram's own life, as well as then in the lives of his son and grandson and so forth. In Genesis 47, the key is blessing. There is blessing that comes through Jacob, Abraham's grandson, but it is also really a blessing that Jacob is put into position to bless Pharaoh because of Joseph's work. Joseph brings blessing to the entire land of Egypt, to the royal palace, to all of the Egyptians, to his own father, and to his brothers. This is a chapter about God's chosen man bringing blessing to those around him. It actually took Joseph a long time to get into this position to be such a conduit of blessing. And when we think about being channels through whom God blesses others, do understand that God will get us into the right place, and it might not be by being carried there, carried into the right place on the crowds of applauding shoulders. On the shoulders of applauding crowds, I mean. He endured 2+ decades of difficult labor as a foreign slave, then as an unjustly accused prisoner. But the point is that he did endure. He did continue to trust God, and God used Joseph to save Pharaoh and the famished and his own family. So in this chapter, we're going to see how Joseph is part of blessing Pharaoh by settling his family in the land. That is good for Pharaoh. So in verses 1 through 12, Joseph is part of blessing Pharaoh by settling his family in Egypt. Then in verses 13 through 6, how Joseph is part of blessing Pharaoh by securing money and herds and land for Pharaoh. And then the final part of the chapter, how Joseph is part of blessing Israel by promising to return him out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan, verses 27 to 31. So three main parts of this chapter. First is Joseph settling his brothers in Egypt, verses 1 through 12. Joseph and his brothers met each other. Joseph and his father and brothers met in Goshen at the end of chapter 46. We saw that last week, verses 28 and 29. Joseph, under Pharaoh's direction, had sent wagons back to invite and bring down Jacob and all of his family. On their way down to Egypt, Jacob stopped and worshiped. God confirmed that he was going to make a great nation of Israel down in Egypt. So they had arrived in Goshen. Joseph had known for a while that Goshen was the land he wanted to settle his brothers. Back in Genesis 45, when they were still with him, he had just introduced himself to them, or revealed himself to them. He said he had plans for them to come and live in Goshen. And then he explained to his family, once they had arrived, that he was going to go on their behalf in front of Pharaoh to tell them they arrived and secure this place. Again, that's verses 31 and 32 of chapter 46. Then he even gave them some answers about what they should say to Pharaoh about their occupation, verses 33 and 34. And so this scene now in chapter 47 moves into the palace as Joseph brings some of his brothers and his father before the king. This is Joseph settling his brothers in Egypt. And verses 1 through 6 is Joseph presenting his brothers before Pharaoh as they're now down in Egypt. Verse 1, Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen," which has the ring of an official report. Here is Joseph, not just as part of family, but this is Joseph as second in command in Egypt, reporting to his boss. But it moves from just a report to also an introduction, a personal introduction. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. And that really makes me wonder, like, okay, which five? Because it doesn't say, and it doesn't say why these five were chosen. Were these the five that looked the most noble and impressive? Were these the five that looked the most weak and needy? Like, if he brought the ones who looked impressive, would Pharaoh give them a certain sort of assignment? If he brought the ones that were weak and needy, would that make an appeal based on their presentation to Pharaoh, why they needed to be in Egypt and live in Goshen? We don't know why five. Why was it not all the rest of them? Like, why just five? Moses doesn't say. But as Joseph had anticipated, Pharaoh asked about their occupations. What is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, they continued in their speech and answer to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So the brothers actually go a little bit beyond Joseph's catechism. He had told them what to say when Pharaoh asked about their jobs. But what they say is true, and it's actually pretty humble. They refer to themselves as Pharaoh's servants three times. They are coming not because they think they are owed something. They are coming giving their allegiance, expressing their humility before Pharaoh. They are servants. They are also shepherds. They want to stay shepherds. They're not gunning to run for election for any important positions in Egypt. They're not coming in to try to take over certain aspects of the society. The Egyptians did not look highly upon shepherds. They wanted to remain shepherds. And then they described that they had come to sojourn. It's a word that describes immigrants. It's not something they thought would be a permanent move. Now they didn't get that their people, their descendants would be there for another four centuries plus. They're thinking about it as a temporary move. So servants, shepherds, and sojourners, that's how they identify themselves before Pharaoh. And even though Joseph from chapter 45 told them that he wanted them to live in Goshen, and even though when Judah came to bring the family and coordinate where to meet with Joseph in chapter 46, they met in Goshen, they still don't presume that this is going to be okay with Pharaoh. They hadn't unpacked yet, so they ask if they can please live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh turns away from the brothers and speaks to Joseph and authorizes him to take care of the needs of his family. Quote, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So this is the official welcome. And everyone now has heard Pharaoh's word that Joseph and his family, Goshen is the place for them. Goshen was apparently nearby. Also, the land, even though it wasn't growing enough food for sake of providing for people, it was at least providing enough pasture land for sake of Jacob and his sons' animals. The brothers get presented before Pharaoh. And then, verses 7 through 12, Joseph presents his father before Pharaoh. Was it moments later or was it weeks later? We don't really know. That is, was Jacob just waiting outside while Joseph brought in the five brothers? And then their conversation with Pharaoh, and then the brothers leave, and then they open up the door and Jacob comes in, or perhaps Jacob was tired from the journey and Joseph brought him a little bit later. We don't know exactly how quickly this presentation before Pharaoh happened, but Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood in before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And as I said at the beginning of the message, blessed is going to be a key word in all of the chapter. Blessed is what happens when Jacob comes in to see Pharaoh, and it's repeated in verse 10 when Jacob leaves the presence of Pharaoh. Usually, and the author of Hebrews confirms this in chapter 7, verse 7 of Hebrews, usually the superior is who blesses the inferior. Usually the one with more preeminence is the one who gives the blessing. And in this case, obviously Jacob is not the political superior. He's a sojourner. He's an immigrant. Pharaoh is the king. He's not the political superior, but he is the spiritual superior. He's old. He knows God's calling on his life. So this blessing has to be more than just a greeting, like the hello and the goodbye. This is not just the salutation sort of blessing. This is Jacob praying God's favor onto Pharaoh. This is Jacob calling for God to make Pharaoh fruitful, even though obviously Pharaoh is this pagan ruler of a foreign country. It belongs with all of God's promises to his chosen men that through them would be blessing on other nations around them. I already mentioned Genesis 12. It happens again in Genesis 18, 18. Through you, there will be blessing on the nations. And this is now that blessing from God coming out through Jacob onto Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? So we didn't get anything about Pharaoh speaking directly to the brothers. He shows honor, though, to Jacob by addressing him. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning, which is a really long way to say, I haven't lived as long as my family. I mentioned in the exhortation and confession, I don't think this is an exceptionally thankful or joyful sounding answer. Few and evil have been the days of my life. 130 years does actually seem like a good lengthy life. Egyptian records show that they valued long life. Yes, 130 years is not quite as long as his grandfather Abraham, who lived 175 years, or his father Isaac, who lived 180 years. Though at this point, Jacob still has 17 more years, so 147 by the time it's all said and done, which is nothing to shake a stick at. Like, that's actually a really long life. But most interesting is that he calls it sojourning. His family has been wandering, but this is not just a reference to all of their physical moves. In Canaan, around Canaan, then in Jacob's part to Laban in Paddan Aram, then back to Canaan and now down to Egypt. It's not just a reference to the physical moves he and his fathers made. This is a sojourning reference to desiring the better country. That's how the author of Hebrews describes it in chapter 11, verse 16. This was an understanding of a pilgrim's life to the ultimate permanent place. And then Jacob described the years as few and evil, which just the parts we have studied about in the previous chapters do point out that it was not super awesome. So from the time he was born, where his father favored his twin brother, to the bickering between he and Esau, to then when he stole his brother's blessing, then he had to leave home and ran to Laban, then Laban changing his wages a dozen times, cheating him on the night where he was supposed to marry Rachel, giving him Leah, and then ultimately getting four wives and those bickering wives, then believing that he had lost his own favorite son, then famine, now leaving the promised land. You can see why maybe if he looked back over his journal, he would be able to find a bunch of evil, unpleasant sort of things. That said, he is alive. He's not dead yet. His son Joseph, who he thought was dead, is also alive. And actually, his son Joseph is doing pretty well. Like, this is what has brought him in before Pharaoh. So here was an opportunity where Jacob could have been witness to God's many blessings to him, not just kind of quickly summarizing how hard and difficult it's been. But as he leaves, he blesses Pharaoh again and went out from the presence of Pharaoh not to see him again, as far as we're told in Genesis. Then at the end of this section, we see the summaries of Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of the lambs of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Ramses apparently is just another name for Goshen. Maybe that was the name that Moses' readers would have been more familiar with, both names describing the same place. But then the final two verses of this section sum up the blessing that Joseph was to his family. So through Joseph, Pharaoh got blessed by Jacob's prayers, but also through Joseph, his own family was being blessed. He got them a place, made sure that they had provisions for all of them according to the number of their dependents. So in the midst of a really serious famine, as the next paragraph points out, Joseph's family had all that they needed. Every mouth was being fed, from the oldest to the youngest. It was by Joseph's endurance, when he couldn't have known how God was getting him into a position to be a blessing. But it was through that endurance that God put him in place to be this blessing to his family, now that they have come, now that they are settled in Egypt. So that's verses 1 through 12. Joseph is a blessing to his family, and then even as he introduces Jacob to Pharaoh, brings blessing to Pharaoh. Which leads to the second main section in verses 13 through 26, as Joseph secures money, herds, land, servants, and taxes in Egypt. Verses 13 through 26. Now, it might appear like these verses in the center section of chapter 47 don't belong. You could skip right from verse 12 down to verse 27, all related to Joseph and his family. The part in the middle where nothing is said about Jacob or his family, nothing is said about the land of Goshen in this particular part, could be that they don't belong with the rest of the chapter. Jacob and family settling in Egypt at the beginning and then making arrangements to be buried in Canaan at the end. Maybe verses 13 through 26 seem unrelated to the story about Jacob. But actually, I think because it is bookended by clear attention on Jacob's family, it's right to see this as part of the blessing that Joseph brought to Egypt, and probably even part of the blessing that Jacob had prayed on Pharaoh. This is an evidence of God's blessing on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had honored and taken care of God's people. Those who bless you, I will bless, is what God told Abram, and his offspring continued to inherit that promise. Those who bless you and honor you, I will honor and bless. Those who curse you, I will judge. This is God blessing the land of Egypt, because Pharaoh had invited in and accepted Jacob's family. Through Joseph, Pharaoh's holdings increase beyond Pharaoh's imagination, and the lives of all the people of Egypt are saved. So there's multiple increases in what Pharaoh gets here in this section, starting in verses 13 and 14, as the people spend all of their money. Pharaoh now is going to have all of the money in all the land of Egypt. Now there was no food, verse 13, in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. So in verse 13, they're probably about halfway or a little more than halfway now through the 7 years of distress as Joseph had prophesied. People came as they had been doing, but people continued to come and buy food from Joseph, and he gathered up all the money in exchange for the grain that they bought, and brought the money into Pharaoh's house. That word "gathered up," at least as the ESV has it translated, is used for, quote, gleaning or picking up scraps, implying the people bringing every last penny to buy food, end quote. That's from one of the commentators who described the gathering up idea. Imagine a kid going around and picking up all the little pieces of the toys that, or all the little beads that they dropped, all the little things. This is Joseph gathering up, picking up every last piece of money in all the land of Egypt. It was in exchange for grain, obviously. Grain in verse 14 is a different word than food in verse 17. It's definitely a different word than seed in verse 23. Grain, food, and seed is what he's going to be trading or exchanging with the people. But this is now the national economy. Joseph did not keep any of it for himself, that little phrase, and he brought all of that money into Pharaoh's house. Joseph was blessing Pharaoh through his work, which leads to verses 15 and 17. Not only did he gather up all of their money, the people spent their money, but in verses 15 through 17, they exchanged all their livestock. Not long after, when the money was all spent, and the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. So a combination of things is happening here. The famine is still awful, and they have not been able to, whether by neglect or just because that's how severe it was, they've not saved anything for themselves. It's all gone. They didn't save enough in the 7 years of plenty. When they come and they buy it, they didn't save enough to last more than a year. So Joseph makes a new deal with them. Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. Now maybe that seems unfair, that now Joseph is going to keep taking from them when they've already given him all their money, and yet the food was not free. And actually the food wasn't even Joseph's. The food was Pharaoh's. So Pharaoh had collected 20% every year for those first 7 years. They had a storehouse or storehouses of food, but it was Pharaoh's. It wasn't Joseph's to just give away willy-nilly. Joseph is being a good steward, so he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Now Pharaoh has all of the money in the land of Egypt, and he has all of the animals in his name in the land of Egypt. Which leads to verses 18 through 22, and now they are going to trade all of their land and even their liberty for sake of food. And when that year was ended, these years are going by really fast when they're just one verse after another. Obviously, we're not doing this in real time. When that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. They ask again, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? And yet this time they propose the deal. Everybody got it when there was money to be traded back and forth or spent back and forth. They gave money. Joseph gave food. Joseph then proposed that they give him their livestock for food. That happened. Now they are the ones who are proposing. That's the desperation level that they've gotten to. Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. They are virtually bankrupt. This is all that they have left is their property and their own persons. Verses 21 to 22 summarize that Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. When I said Pharaoh could not have imagined this sort of increase of holdings, I was serious. To have all of the money and all of the animals and all of the land of Egypt, it is now Pharaoh's. Joseph is a part of bringing blessing to Pharaoh as his holdings grow substantially. As for the people, Joseph made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. One translation has it that Joseph put them in cities. I'm not as convinced that that's the best explanation, even based on how the people themselves describe themselves as servants to Pharaoh. But basically, the only people and the only land that doesn't get attached to Pharaoh is the land of the priests. But that's because, in some sense, the land of the priests was already recognized as being Pharaoh's. That's why he could give them an allowance. So even though he didn't take it back, it kind of was already his in the beginning, and he gave it to them anyway. So he's got all their money, he's got all their animals, he's got all their land, he has even made them servants, and now he's actually going to take some of their future. In verses 23 to 26, they've spent their money, they've exchanged their livestock, they have traded their own lands and liberty, now they're paying their future percentage. The The 7 years of the famine by this point are coming close to being over. That's why seed is significant now. Remember, in the last chapter, nobody was even planting anything. There was no likelihood of it growing. Seed would have been useless. Now it's not just that the grain stores are running low, but the 7 years of famine are about to be ended, at least according to the prophecy. So seed is going to be significant. Joseph said, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." Nothing enables government expansion like trouble. Whether that is war or natural disaster, people want a fix more than they want freedom, and they are gladly giving up just so that they can have food. Pharaoh is getting an increase in every possible way. It's interesting, though, that the Egyptians are anything, at least according to how Moses describes it, the Egyptians are anything but irritated or resentful. They actually see all of this as good for them. And they say to Joseph, quote, "You have saved our lives." They aren't irritated that the state didn't give them something for nothing. They aren't irritated that Pharaoh didn't give them a bailout. They didn't complain against Joseph, hashtag not my prime minister, because he's taking their money and their animals and their land and even making them servants and making them agree to paying 20% of everything that they make in the future. MacArthur, in his study Bible notes, said it did not affect his approval ratings. Now that only happens if God is at work. And Joseph is a good steward on God's behalf. So that these resentment levels from the Egyptians appear to be zero. Even with Joseph's family living in the best of the land of Egypt in Goshen, with their animals, there's no indication that they had to give their animals or give up their land. They have a possession in the land of Egypt. So it's the Israelites and the pagan priests. Otherwise, every other land is Pharaoh's. And yet there is no resentment towards Joseph. And according to Moses, this 20% tax was still in effect at the time when he wrote. So verses 13 through 26 are absolutely part of the blessing that Joseph is bringing to Egypt. He blessed Pharaoh by increasing his holdings, and he blessed the people by actually saving their lives. That's how they themselves understood all that he had done for them. So these are the third and final part of the chapter in verses 27 to 31 as Joseph swears to bury his father out of Egypt. In the final scene of the chapter, the focus returns to Joseph's family. Jacob is dying, calls Joseph in, and makes Joseph promise that he's not going to bury Jacob in Egypt. So verse 27, Israel settled in the land of Egypt. But again, unlike the Egyptians, who gave away to Pharaoh all of their goods, the Israelites gained possessions in it. And were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Those last two verbs, fruitful and multiplied, those are two key verbs found in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. That was a human commission that God gave. This is an accurate description of what is happening from Jacob's family in Egypt. He was making them into a great nation. That's what he promised in Genesis 46:3. So they are thriving while others are languishing. At some point now, the famine ends, and we might wonder why Jacob and his group haven't left and gone back to Canaan on their own. For whatever reason, they're staying. And then at some point of Jacob's deterioration, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Swear to me." And he swore to him. Last time Jacob was dealing with swearing was when he made Esau swear in selling his birthright. This is a little bit different, calling somebody else to swear. Joseph does. He agrees that he does it. He will take Jacob back out of Egypt. And Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed as sign of humble worship, thankfulness for what God had done. So Jacob still has a couple things to do before he dies. And we'll see that in chapters 48 and 49. In chapter 48, he's going to bless Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In chapter 49, he's going to bless all of his own sons. And I actually might put bless in quotation marks in chapter 49, because the things Jacob has to say for the future of his sons doesn't all sound like just pure favor and blessing. But in chapter 47, it's Joseph who is the main conduit of blessing to those around him. He is, through his endurance, put in position to bring blessing to Pharaoh, both by introducing Pharaoh to Jacob, and Jacob obviously prays that blessing for Pharaoh, but also his endurance put him in place to be a blessing to Pharaoh by gathering up all the money, herds, and land for him. Joseph is that channel or conduit of blessing to Pharaoh. Joseph's wisdom put him in position to bring blessing to all of the Egyptians, keeping them from dying. Like, if there was ever somebody who would make you glad to have you give them the proverbial shirt off their back, like, Joseph is making them glad to give them everything that they have. They see it as him saving their lives. It was his wisdom that enabled him to be a blessing to all of the Egyptians. And then it's Joseph's loyalty to his family, though he himself could have crushed them. He didn't have to take care of them. He didn't have to be reconciled with them. He didn't have to care about his dad or his brothers. He brought blessing to his relatives, as he summarizes in Genesis 50, verse 20, that many people should be kept alive. He's a blessing to Jacob's offspring, and then obviously even to Jacob himself as he promises to bury him in Canaan. This is how God works with his chosen people, is he calls them to bless those who are around them. And actually, as Peter describes it, that blessing that we are to be to other people includes even when they are not treating us well. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Our primary responsibility as God's chosen and called people is to be a blessing, even to those that we think don't deserve it. You have to wonder if Jacob thought Pharaoh deserved the blessing. Even though Pharaoh had been welcoming to Jacob and his family, here Jacob brings blessing. Joseph brings blessing to all the land of Egypt, many of whom obviously were not worshiping, most of whom were not worshiping the true God. And so we likewise, while I said at the beginning, this is not new or unique in the story, this is something that is to be repeated as God puts us in position to be able to bring blessing to others. So maybe you're not out of the preparation part yet. Maybe you are still stuck somewhere else while God is making you ready to be a blessing. Many others maybe are busy trying to hoard their own blessings rather than spend them or give them to others. But this is what God would have again for all of his people. "To this you were called, bless, that you may obtain a blessing." Father, thanks for this encouraging word about Joseph. He continues to show humility before you, continues to be wise and open-handed, even in his dealings and taxation agreements. It's still gracious on his part. Help us to value you taking care of Joseph and all of Jacob's family through your providence. Help us to see how you are taking care of us as well. May you open our eyes to see how we can be channels of blessing to those around us as your called people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. While we sing this next song, we'll have our corporate offering presented. This is a way we tangibly express our thanks to God for what he has provided. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Unlike grape juice, good wine takes more work to describe the taste. Wine itself is often considered an acquired taste, something that can, and if Psalm 104 verse 15 is true, in most cases, should be developed. Wine is an acquired taste that should be developed in most cases, again, according to its being a gift from God. The more you learn about the chemical processes that are God-ordained, as well as man's industry in making it, the more you learn about how to appreciate it, the more you actually can enjoy it. I appreciate one of Mitch's comments that he's made recently about why he likes some wine better than others. When he sips certain wines, he feels like, quote, 2,000 things are happening in my mouth that remind me of the 2,000 things that went into making it. Something to that effect. When we come to drink the wine around the communion table, it is also a taste to be developed. There are more than 2,000 things that went into our salvation, into God's providential moving of persons into places for the sake of sending his son, so at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we come to the Lord's table, there are 2,000 plus things we can remember. We can't remember them all any given Lord's day. There's so many. Obviously, we're focusing on Christ. We're focusing on his death and resurrection, but everything leading up to that in God's grace and plan. All of the things that God has purchased through Christ that are still coming about. For all of those, we try to think and remember. And for all of them, we can be thankful. The Lord was betrayed by one of his own followers. Can you imagine that? The Lord loved his disciples to the end. The Lord shared a meal with his men. The Lord gave thanks to his Father. The Lord taught that bread represented his body given for them. The Lord taught that the cup was filled with his blood by which he purchased the fulfillment of the new covenant promises. The Lord wanted his disciples and their disciples to keep on remembering him and proclaiming his death. The Lord is coming again. The Lord does not condemn us along with the world. He communes with us while we're in it. Those are a few of 2,000 plus things that we have opportunity to remember and to rejoice in as we eat and drink at the Lord's table. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, if you trust in Jesus Christ for all of your salvation, then you are welcome to participate with us. As we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside while we sing. We'll eat and drink all together when the song is finished. Do remember that one tray with the J on front has the juice. The other trays are filled with wine. And go ahead and come forward. Life is hard, and then you die. Sometimes life is hard because of what Adam did. Sometimes life is hard because God is showing you off to Satan. Think Job. Sometimes life is hard because you were foolish, and God is discipling you as one of his sons or daughters. But all of this is a sojourn. However hard it is, it's not permanent. And how you walk through it will show others whether you think God is great or not. So fight sin, walk honorably, adorn goodness, bless others as you are able. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's all you have to do. And amen.